Again, we're in Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 14. So again, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them and follow along. If not, the words are on the screen so you can see. Let's hear God's word to us. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. And he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies." This is God's word. May he change our lives with it this morning. So my wife Kate and I, as I said, are having a baby. Actually, our due date's December 25th, which supposedly something else happens that day. I'm not sure. But we're very excited. But we've also been blessed already to have three nephews and one niece from our sisters. And that's just been so cool to be a part of these little ones' lives, you know, watching children raised right in front of us, raised right before us. And one of the things that I see our sisters intentionally, though sometimes subconsciously, doing is they teach their kids that you don't talk to everybody the same way, right? You don't talk to your teacher the same way you talk to your siblings. You know, you don't talk to your grandparents the same way you talk to puppies. You know, you don't do that, right? There's different types of conversations. There's different types of people. You address people differently. And that's important. And that never ends. That doesn't end with when you're a kid. You know, we today, we don't speak to our bosses flippantly, but we teach them, we treat them with respect. So there's a show, I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called Undercover Boss, and it seeks to suspend that rule a little bit, right? The premise of the show is that a high-ranking officer in a company goes undercover, changing their hair, you know, wearing a hat, doing anything they can to conceal their identity. And the idea, what they want, is to see what's really going on in the company, to see what's really happening. And so they pose as like a trainee so that people won't get all up in arms that a CEO is watching over their shoulders, and they let someone train them. And they see what's going on in their company. They see what's under the hood so that they can get to the truth. Well, sometimes this goes great. You know, sometimes at the end of the show, everybody's happy. Everything's awesome. The executive wants to make all these great changes, and they're giving away money like wildfire. But other times, as you can imagine, somebody, an employee, does or says something that causes a little bit of trouble. So there's one episode where a shift manager at Boston Market, who goes by the name of Ronnie, begins to train a new girl named Rachel. And throughout the training process, he makes crude jokes and rude remarks, but she, you know, Rachel's fine. Everyone has different senses of humor. Not everything he says is terrible. But after monologuing for much of the episode about how much he hates customers, Rachel begins to get a little upset. So eventually she asks Ronnie, she says, how much of the stuff that you say about hating customers, how much of that is actually true? How much is really true? And he says, well, I'd say about 75%. 75%. That's wild. And she kind of gasps almost. And he goes on, just to make sure she knows how he really feels, he goes on and he says this, I literally hate customers more than anything in the entire world. I hate them so much. They're terrible. It's all about them, all the time, and they demand everything. But you know, it's okay. We suffer through it. Whew. Well, I bet you can imagine Ronnie's surprise when Rachel reintroduces herself to him as Sarah Biffert, the chief brand officer of Boston Market. Her job is all about getting customers in the door and making sure that they have a great time because they are served by people who love to serve them. I think Ronnie would have liked to have that one back. I think if he knew who he was talking to, he would have done things a little differently, right? So this morning, in this text, God is speaking to us. And he's not going undercover, right? He wants to make who he is very clear. He wants to make sure that we know who it is we're talking with. You know, he doesn't want to trick us. He doesn't want to fool us. He wants us to hear his voice in Scripture and to know him. He also wants us to find in him joy like we would never know otherwise. So let's begin. Let's jump into our text. We'll start with verse 1. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look first at the people, at the persons, the characters in this section. We're going to see who everybody is. And when we jump into verse 1, we see, thus says the Lord. God is here. God is speaking. God is the first one we come across. And here's, he wants us to know what he's like. He wants to describe himself to us. And so here's what he says. He starts by saying that he is far different from us. First of all, he's got a throne. Now, you, like me, don't have a throne. And if you do, you probably don't want to tell anybody because something's wrong, right? We don't have thrones. We're very different. God is calling himself here a king. And his throne isn't just any throne. We see in verse 1, but we see that heaven is his throne, right? The immense place that we can't see is the place on which he sits and from which he rules the world. And you know what he uses when he wants to kick back and relax? You know what he uses for an ottoman? He uses the earth. The earth, he says, is his footstool. It is perfectly suited to fit God's feet comfortably. God is the king, he tells us. And he is huge, and he is far beyond whatever we could hope to imagine. Now, God goes on in verse 2, telling us more about himself, to say that he has made everything. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Right? Nobody has helped God. No one has pitched in when it came to creation. You know, so God is saying, listen, I am huge. I am the ruler. I am the creator, and no one has ever helped. I've never needed anything. And this is what God begins by saying in Isaiah 66. Why? Why is that what God wants us to know? And I think the answer to that comes in the middle of verse 1, right in the middle. God says, what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Now, in the time and place that Isaiah was written in this culture, when you think of a house for a deity, you're thinking of a temple, right? You're thinking of a temple, and nations would build temples for their gods to live in, so they could feed them and worship them and offer sacrifices to them. And the idea was, if our God's living here and we're doing all the right things, then we can convince them to bless us. We can convince them to do good for us. But here we hear God saying, that's not me. I'm not like them. I am so great. I have made everything. There is nothing that you can build to make me live with you. There is no way that you can force me to bless you. I am the king, not you. So now our text also talks about humans, right? It talks about people. And so we have to remember that when we're in Isaiah, in this point, Isaiah is specifically addressing Israel. He's addressing Israel, and Israel is a nation of very religious people, right? These are people that they go to the temple, they say their prayers, they offer their sacrifices, and they follow the rules. And it seems that in this really large group of religious people, we have two different types. Now, the first type is the person who we see at the end of verse 2. God says that the person to whom he will look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at his word. What does that mean? Well, I think a lot of us, when we hear the word humble or humility, we get a little confused. Right? So for some of us, we picture somebody who's humble and we picture somebody who's quiet, you know, doesn't talk a lot, doesn't say much, a little shy. And we think that person's humble. Now, for those of you who are like me and who are not that, but who are very loud, this can be terrifying, right? Because we know that when we're having fun and we're on a roll, we're in a conversation, there's no way to stop talking or to quiet down or turn down the volume. We can't do it. And so if that's what humble is, we're in big trouble. Now, there's other people here who probably think the word humble, and they think it's something really different. I think it's somebody who doesn't like themselves very much. Somebody who hears in their heads, hey, you're not fun enough. You're not successful enough. You're not smart enough. You're not attractive enough. You're not likable. And sometimes we're tempted to say that person is humble. That's what humility is. But I don't think that's what God's talking about here. I don't think when God talks about the humble group, he's talking about a group of people who is really shy or quiet. And I don't think that he's talking about a group of people who really hates themselves. You know, the point of humility, it's not that you hate yourself. The point of humility is that you take yourself out of the center of your universe and that you put God there instead. That you trust him and that you believe that you need him and that your life will not go well without him. That's what humility is. You know, God made you and he didn't make a mistake. He doesn't want you to hate yourself. He just wants you to love him. He wants you to love him. So what else is this person like? Well, this person's contrite. Contrite. Now, whereas the idea of humility is putting God in the center of your life, the idea of being contrite is we haven't done that very often. Right, far too often, you and I have spent too much time at the center of our own universes. And in doing so, we've rebelled against God. This group recognizes that. They're contrite. They're remorseful of the fact that they have loved other things more than their God. Now, the last thing I want to point out about this group of people is that they are people who tremble at the voice of their Maker. Right, we see at the end of verse 2 that these people tremble at God's word. I want to be clear about this. This does not mean that God wants us to live our lives afraid of him and what he might do to us. It doesn't mean God wants us to live lives, excuse me, in fear of punishment. That's not what he's hoping for. But when you and I, we begin to understand how great God is, that he's the maker and that he doesn't need, and we understand how little we are, and that we haven't loved God the way we ought, that we begin to be very quiet when we hear God's voice. It's the voice of our maker, a voice to be obeyed. And as we do that, we find that this is the person to whom God will look. That God actually smiles on this person, which means we have no reason to fear after all. So what about the second type of person in this religious group? Well, they are people who seem to be doing things right. You know, they still go to temple, and they still offer sacrifices. And in fact, it looks like they slaughter, or they offer the right sacrifices. In verse 3, we hear about oxes and lambs. We hear about offerings like grain and memorial offerings, frankincense. These people are actually, they're doing the right things. Yet God, seeing the things they're doing, he looks at it and is repulsed. He looks at it and he's repulsed. He says it's actually like people who kill someone, or people who offer the worst thing that they could, something that's an abomination before God. Why is it that these people who follow the rules, or seem to, have earned God's displeasure so greatly? Well, we find at the end of verse 3 that these are people who have chosen their own ways, and that their souls delight in their abominations. We hear in verse 4 that God actually called out to these people. You know, he called to them and he spoke to them, but no one answered. That no one listened. They were too busy loving other things more than him. You see, God created us to know him and to enjoy him. And he also created us because he wanted to know us and enjoy us. So when people refuse God and delight in other things instead of God, he's not happy about it. Now, before anyone in the room jumps up to accuse God of egocentrism, let's consider what it means to delight in something apart from God. This doesn't mean that you like something besides God. Right? When God made the world, he said that it was good, which means you should probably like it. You should like things. God doesn't want us to dislike good food. That's not what he's talking about when he says delighting in. You know, he doesn't want us to hate the beach or the mountains or nature or the Sixers. You know, we're allowed to like things. We're allowed to enjoy things. But what God here is confronting, what his concern is false worship. See, this group of people, though they make it seem like they're worshiping God, really, they're just going through the motion because their hearts delight in other things. They're not listening to God's voice at all. Now, to some of you in this room, worshiping something besides God might not seem like that big of a deal, right? What's the big deal about that? But do you know what it means? Have you ever thought about what it actually means to worship something? What it actually means to make something number one in your life? It means, functionally, that you think that that thing that you worship is the most important thing in the world. The most important thing in the world. So if you spend your life just trying to accumulate money, then money is the thing you worship. And you are saying that nothing is as important as money. You know, if you meticulously arrange your schedule around Sixers games and spend all your money trying to go to them, what you're worshiping is the Sixers. I know I'm probably the only person in the room at risk of this, but had to say it anyway. What do these things say about you? What do these things, these primary loves, say about you? A British Christian named Henry Scougal wrote this, and you might have heard this quoted by John Piper before. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. That means that you are no more important than whatever it is that you worship. In fact, you're actually less important because it's that thing that's at the center of your life that's most important. And God calls you out of that. He calls you out of that. And when God calls to you and says, you know, I want you to follow me and I want to be your father and I want you to be my child, and you say to him, I'm too busy with things, you're showing that you're insane. And God wants better for you. He wants better. So these people are people who worship things besides God. And we also see something else about them. See, this group of people who is uninterested in God also doesn't like the first group of people very much. They don't like those who actually worship God. You know, we see this in verse 5, that your brothers who hate you, God speaking to his own, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it's they who shall be put to shame. They're taunting. They're taunting the first group. They're saying something like, hey, you really love Jesus? Or you really love God? Show it. Prove it. Prove it now that you're homeless. Prove it now that we've kicked you out and taken your stuff. Show us how joyful you are. Now, what might surprise you is that this actually happened at times. That there were prophets in the Old Testament who were persecuted, who were killed by those in power, because they really did worship the Lord. And they called other Israelites to do the same. And not everyone else liked it very much. So it seems that this second group of people, just like they don't like God, they also don't like people who like him. So those are the main people in this text. They're the ones we come across. There's God, there's the religious people who like him, and there's the religious people who don't. And God, while looking upon those who worship him and who listen to his voice, he sees them in their suffering. He sees them being persecuted. See, unfortunately, according to the Bible, Israel became increasingly distant from God over time. More and more, instead of trusting him, they trusted other nations. And instead of worshiping him, they worshiped the gods of other nations. And they silenced the people who didn't do the same. So God makes a promise. He makes a promise to the people in Israel who have remained faithful to him. God speaks to them and says that their oppressors will be put to shame, we see at the end of verse 5. And then, in verse text, we see that God is already moving to do that, already moving to rescue the ones he loves, that from Jerusalem, he can be heard moving to rescue. So what is God's promise to them? What is God's promise to his people? Well, he says this, that out of Jerusalem, we see this in verse 7, out of Jerusalem, which is representative of all the faithful in Israel, that a son will be born. And you know what? This isn't going to be a normal son. This isn't going to be by their efforts. Right? She hasn't even gone into labor yet, and this son has been born. She hasn't even felt pain yet, and this son's been delivered. This is all God. And what he is doing is something miraculous. And maybe even more miraculous is that somehow from this son will be born an entire nation. Right? A land is going to come from him. A new community. Who is this son that brings a new community? What could God possibly be talking about? Well, whenever you're reading the Bible and you hear about a promised miracle son, it's good to start thinking about Jesus. Right? It seems that what's going on here is that God promises to deliver the faithful in Israel by bringing forth a supremely faithful Israelite from them. From this son, this promised son, a new nation is going to come to be. And this wouldn't be by the efforts of men and women, but it would be the very work of God. Now that sounds good. That sounds good. But practically speaking, how does that involve a rescue for the persecuted faithful of Israel? Well, we have to remember, they're being persecuted, right? Because they loved God. They found their delight in him. They longed for Israel to be God's people the way it was meant to be. They longed for Israel to fulfill their purpose. You see, God's purpose for Israel was that it would be a light to the nations, that Israel's neighbors and that the whole world would see who God is by their beautiful worship, by their pure religion, by their loving hearts, their generosity and care toward one another. And they would see God through this and that they would come to him as well, that they would know the voice of their Lord as well. Yet Israel, unfortunately, does quite the opposite. See, at this point in Isaiah, instead of showing other nations how great God was, Israel looked at the other nations and thought about how great they were. And Israel became like them. And it became to worship their gods and to act like they did. So here, God promises to make a new community, a new Israel. And this new community isn't going to be confined to one ethnic group. It wouldn't be primarily one type of person. They would be invited, of course, but there'd be many other people from many nations at the very outset. Millions upon millions of different types of people would be united into one community centered on the promised miracle son. And the son is Jesus, and this community is the church. Now that's God's initial promise to the faithful remnant of Israel. That's how he's planning to right the ship. But if you look around the church today, it doesn't take a genius to see that things are still messy. The things that we are still messed up, that we're not always so different from what's going on in this text. Right? Far too often, we're not very humble. You know, far too often, we don't feel contrite. You know, there are so many Sundays that you and I come to church like we're supposed to, but we're thinking about 1,000 other things that we'd rather be doing. We frequently follow the rules without loving the one who gave the rules. And we say our prayers without believing that God is really listening at all. Is there hope? Is there hope? Well, Jerusalem is here, as I said, representative of all God's faithful people. But Jerusalem is also representative of God's bride, of God's bride. And God, with his bride in mind, calls believers in verse 10 to rejoice over her. Even those who are seeing all the problems, even those in mourning, God, why are we messed up? Why are we persecuted? Why are things hard? Why aren't things the way they should be? Why aren't we the way we should be? Even those in mourning, God calls to them and says, rejoice. They're called to take refuge in her, to take refuge in each other as God's people. They're called to be consoled by her and to delight in her. And I believe that is true for us today. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in God, if you trust in the promised miracle son, Jesus, then you are part of God's bride. And even with all of its sins and all of its flaws, God is calling you to rejoice. Why? Well, because God promises that to everyone in this family, as individuals and as a whole, he will bring peace. We see this in verse 12. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an ever overflowing stream. God goes on to say that we will be carried on the church's hip, on Jerusalem's hip, will be bounced upon her knees. What does that mean? Well, friends, that means that just like a mother comforts her child, as we see in verse 13, so God comforts us. We will see his beauty and we will rejoice. Our bones will grow like grass as we sit in his presence and enjoy our King. We will know our Father, and he will right every wrong that has ever been committed against him. So how are we supposed to take these truths and rejoice because of them? That's the why, but how? Right, how does this promise of future grace help us rejoice today? You know, when your friends at school betray you and speak badly about you, and other kids won't let you sit at their lunch table, how does this help you to rejoice? And when your marriage is failing, right, your family's in shambles, how does this promise of future grace help you to rejoice? When your bank account is in red and the creditors call, how does this promise, this future hope, help us to rejoice today? My father-in-law just gave me a CD with a song on it. that we've actually done before here at New Life a couple times. It's called My Lighthouse. And as I was preparing the sermon and meditating on this, these words really just struck me. The song says this: in my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. In the silence you won't let go, in the questions your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. My lighthouse, I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore. Friends, God calls us to trust the promise that he will carry us safe to shore. On this shore is comfort and joy and peace and beauty, and we are to fight to believe that. When things are great and we're lulled into complacency because everything seems perfect, God calls us to fight to believe that what is coming is better and to put our hope in him. And when things are terrible, they're so bad that you can't get out of bed, God is shining in the darkness, and he calls you to believe that. He will carry you safe to shore. My friends, this is our God. This is who he is. He wants us to know him and to enjoy him. He wants to rescue us and to give us hope. Why should we want to know God for who he is? Why should we want to listen to his voice? Because we were made for relationship with him. We were made to be his children, and he our Father. And in this text, God is speaking to his bride, saying, I am the sovereign king. Anything I will comes to pass. So be comforted now. Have peace now. When things are at their worst, know that I will make all things beautiful. And when things are at their best, know that it is from my loving hand. And one day it will be even better forever. This is your God. I encourage you to know him. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this promise of future grace. And thank you that we can trust you because you have already given us the Son, that we are united in this Son. God, in all of our hardest moments, would you help us to trust in you and to believe in you and to enjoy you? And even in our best moments, God, would we not begin to worship other things? Would you make us people who are truly humble, people who know your voice, people who are just like your Son? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now receive the general offering as we continue our worship.